Good morning, everyone. That last song, I, like Rob, wanted to dance and could not. When Todd and I were in India, there was like five services a day at this real revival conference, and they have us like guests up front in these like big lazy boys. It was really awkward, but everyone danced. There'd be like 300-400 young men up front just dancing and going crazy, and for 5 days, five services a day, I denied all their requests to go dance. And the last service, I was like, okay, I'll go and dance. And it was just horrendous. Bishop Ron made a point of walking across the sanctuary to tell me how bad I was at dancing. And if you know Bishop Ron, you can probably assume he's also bad. So I must have left a real mark. And the whole region's in like straight revival, and from what I've heard since I danced, it's just tanked. And so I really envy, I know that's sinful, but I envy those who can dance, because everything within me really wants to, but it's not going to happen. All right. Anyways, we're back in John. Well, we've been in John. I was the only one that left John. We're going to spend time in John chapter 5 this week. This is the end of John chapter 5. And for those of you who haven't been here, we're continuing on the story of all of John 5. This is kind of in the middle of Jesus' conversation with the Jews. It's always kind of awkward to start in the middle, but I'm doing that. So as you'll remember from Lawrence's sermon 2 weeks ago, Jesus healed the crippled man at Bethesda. So on the Sabbath in Jewish religion, you weren't supposed to do very much. You couldn't walk. You definitely couldn't heal. He did anyways. The beauty of the Sabbath is the Jews made it into really religious and legalistic rules around that. But if you actually study Old Testament Sabbath, what Sabbath really is entering into God's orderliness. So when sin entered the world, unorderliness and disorderliness entered into creation. And so our Monday to Saturday, or I guess for them, Sunday to Friday, was participating in bringing orderliness into God's world. So whatever your job was, whatever you're doing, you were bringing God's order to creation and restoring God's order. And Sabbath was a day where you just enter into God's order and enter into his rest and be a part of him. So Jesus did the miraculous, which the legalistic Jews thought was horrific. But the reality was he was entering into the very perfect and good will of his Father. And though he was doing something, when he's in line with the order of the Father, he is not actually breaking Sabbath rest, if that makes sense to everyone. So the Jews were very upset about that. They're wanting to kill him. And he is kind of explaining who he is and why he can do what he's doing, which is what Rob talked about last week. So he's claiming he can work on the Sabbath because he is equal to God. He is being the son, is doing what his father is doing. So we often see kids do what their dads do. They follow along. That is what Jesus was doing. The father worked and willed the healing in the spiritual realm, as Rob talked about. And so in the natural physical realm, the son, Jesus, made actual what the father had willed. I'm really summarizing the last two weeks pretty quick here. But what really made them mad was these claims of divinity. To claim equality with God, I mean, we would think that's crazy for anyone to do. And he was doing it in the most blunt and most explicit ways. So today, that was a really fast summary. I'm sorry. I think I have like 10 minutes left in a long sermon. So we'll power through it. I'd like to take my reading today. If you want to turn with me to John 5, verses 30 to 47, we'll do the whole text. Hey! You gonna come up? You wanna read the text for me? All right, it's all right. Threw me off. All right, John 5. Jesus again talking to the Jews, continuation of the last conversation that Rob talked about. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Is that the end? There's more. Should be two more verses, but I can read them here. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is a really cool passage. Jesus is testifying to his divinity. So there's legal claim against him. He's breaking the law spoken in Deuteronomy. And he's saying, actually, here's the reasons that you can trust what I'm saying is true. And in reality, I think it's harder than we think to believe in the true Jesus, that he is who he says he is. Every day, like the Jews, there's evidence in my life and the world around me that God is there and that Jesus is God, and yet I choose to ignore it, and I in many ways forget about the miraculous nature of life. And Jesus didn't seem to think this was an easy thing. He even talks in verse 44. He says, how can you believe? And verse 47, how will you believe? Jesus understands that the reality of Christian belief is something that's purely miraculous. That we are living proof of God's miraculous grace. That there's nothing we do on our own to believe in him, but God in his goodness and in his grace reveals himself over and over to us and says, I am going to give you everything you need to believe in me. So he gives four witnesses as to why he is God. So we'll just walk through these four this morning together. But the reality is, in all four of these witnesses, he's speaking about the Father. So there's four different ways he's saying the Father is witnessing my divinity, witnessing my goodness. And so we'll start in the first one, verses 30 to 32. If you want to put that one up, I'll read it again. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. There is no one less than God giving Jesus his authority. The Father sent Jesus, validates his claims, his teachings, and his judgments. This is exactly what Rob preached last week. There is a perfect and undeniable unity in the Trinity. Jesus does nothing without the Father. He doesn't move a muscle without the Father willing it. He makes actual in the physical what the Father is doing in the spiritual. So how is that for a testimony? God, the creator of heaven and earth, that alone is Jesus' testimony to his divinity. So at the baptism of Jesus, the Father, in a dramatic way, says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But this isn't even what Jesus is talking about. This one is a personal declaration. I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. And I think we can read that quickly, but there's something hugely profound about this text. That without any uncertainty, he knows that the Father testifies to him. And I contrast that with my constant uncertainty and fickleness in my heart. That there is no doubt in Jesus' mind and deeply within him that the Father's good and perfect pleasure abides in him. That he has nothing to answer to before God and within himself. He has a completely clear conscience because he is fully aware of the Father's undeniable love and affirmation and pleasure in Jesus. That is his main testimony. This is all he needs. This is the yes and the approval of his Father, the acceptance of his Father. He does not need the acceptance of man, he says. He does not need our love or our acceptance to be pleased in and of himself. He needs nothing from us. He is completely content in who he is as the one and only Son of the Father. And one thing you have to understand about the Gospels is in this text, John is actually making a case for us as to why we can believe in Jesus, why we can trust him for who he says he is. Because the reality is, if we really believe in the real Jesus talked about in the Bible, that changes everything about life. Everything we see and do and long for, if we believe in Jesus and we believe he is who he says he is, changes. So this helps us trust him to know that he needs nothing from you, because he comes to us sincerely. He chooses us sincerely with no ulterior motives. He comes to us from the fullness of his love, which he received from the Father. He chooses us like he continuously chooses unity with the Father. Because the Father loves the Son is full of love, and from that fullness in John 1, it says he comes with fullness and pours out his love on us fully. He loves you today because he's so full of love from the Father, not because he needs anything from you at all. He completes us and loves us without diminishing himself in any way, which is just absolutely astounding. That he loves you and doesn't need anything from you. So nothing you can do will make him love you more or less. In this discourse, he's saying, I am so content and alive and at peace because I know my standing with the Father that I don't need anything from you, and I don't even need you to believe me because I know he testifies to who I am. The second witness is John 5:33. Put that one up. You sent to John, and he is borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So they sent to John the Baptist. They were looking for a man to testify to Jesus. John was popular. He was the hot preacher at the time. Everyone liked him, and they said, we want to know what John thinks about Jesus. But eventually his popularity faded. His witness helped, but he was not the Son, and it was not sufficient. It is not about popularity or hype. Jesus has all he needs in himself from the Father. I know I keep saying this, and it's difficult to say in some ways, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. But there's something deep within me that wants to feel significant in my own merits. And I see it in church culture, that like John the Baptist, we're looking for something of popularity and something of hype. But the reality is, we just need Jesus. He doesn't want us to be satisfied in anything other than him. So we feel like our mission alongside his kingdom will be helped if we're cool, if we're relevant to the city. It's good for God and it's good for business. But we are building things based on popularity and hype. And so, like the Jews, that popularity fades. So we are not for Jesus. He is for us. He is our gift. We don't save. We don't bring salvation to anyone. Our popularity, we've seen it in the city, has faded, and it'll fade again, but Jesus will not. We have to ask ourselves, what are we built on? Because Jesus was not built on the popularity and the acceptance of man. John was sent by the Father to point to Jesus, not to replace him. Everything we do in life must point to Jesus, our Savior, must point to the Son. Not replace. Our mission, our pastoral care, our relationships, our friendships cannot replace Jesus. And we often look to man. We sent for John to go, oh, you need to show me if this is real. But Jesus is saying, I am real, and don't look to someone else to verify me. The third witness is John 5:36, if you want to put that one up. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. The teachings, miracle, and influence of Jesus, his very life, everything about him are proof that the Father sent him. Jesus' miracles were the works of the Father on earth. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look to the face of Jesus. You read about him in the Gospels, and you can see everything about God. He's the healer. He's a provider. He's loving. He's gracious. He's gentle. He's victorious. He's passionate. Everything in Jesus' life, he's saying, is proof that he was sent from the Father. And he talks in verse 38 about knowing the law is not enough. That they knew about the law, but the word of God was not abiding in them, so they didn't recognize what they were seeing. That he is everything the Old Testament talked about. He is everything the Old Testament prophesied to, and though they knew it, it wasn't in them, so they didn't see it. Those who truly love Jesus and truly believe Jesus will drink in and abide in the words of Scripture, and it'll transform them. They'll know him deeper, but these Jews didn't have that. So the Old Testament, in verse 39, says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They searched the Scriptures for life and rejected the true life of the world. The Scriptures are there to make Jesus clear. You can study Scriptures and miss the whole point, though. I do this. I took a Psalms class in seminary, and our prof started the class with, the path to hell is paved with the bones of scholars. Which is, kind of funny, but also kind of intimidating. That you can spend your whole life to study Scripture and miss the whole point that it's all about Jesus. That everything in life, everything in Scripture, everything we do is centered on Jesus. And if you're anything like me, you can read the Gospels and go, of course, and I can't believe they missed it, but I miss it every single day. I often find my prayers look like theological arguments because I miss who Jesus is. I feel like in the law, it's all about merit and it's all about works in many ways, and I bring that to prayer. Where I give theological discussions and go, okay, this is who I am, this is who you are, and because of A, B, C, and D, you actually have to listen to my prayers. And I miss the whole point of who he is, that he is loving and he's gracious and he cares about me because he chooses to, not because I've convinced him to do so. But everything in Scriptures point to him. If you read the Old Testament and you're bored and you don't like it, you need to read it Christologically. You need to read it seeing him, that he is the new and better Adam, that he is the new and better Moses that brought us out of spiritual slavery. He is the Son of Man riding on the clouds. He is the new King David who ushers in the great and triumphant kingdom. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. And if we believe in this Jesus, then it has to change everything in our life. If he's exactly who he says he is, then it has to have an effect on who we are. Amen? So in these four witnesses, they converge into a conversation about glory. And he says, there are reasons why you have a hard time believing in me. There are reasons why you don't want to believe who I say I am. And as much as it applies for the Jews, I think it applies for us as well. So 5:44 says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" How can you believe when you want glory from man? Failure to accept the true Jesus inherently is self-preservation and self-preference. It's the idolatry of self. And he refuses to be the Messiah that we want. We want something more palpable, something more appealing to the world, and he refuses to be that God. We don't want rejection. We don't want people to think we're crazy because we, deep down within us, and this is me more than anyone, we crave glory from other people. I will honestly do anything for human affirmation. Like, even in sermon prep, in sitting there today, I hope people like this. I was relieved that Todd wasn't here because I actually really care about what he thinks. That deep within me, when I'm preaching, I'm going, this is more about you accepting me than me doing the will of my Father. It is so intrinsically deep within us that everything we do is motivated by what will they think about me, who will they think I am, and if I do this and I'm wrong, do I look bad? There was one time I was praying about being more prophetic in a missional sense, and I was in the penny, honestly, I think 5 hours after I prayed this. It was a Friday morning, and there were some girls in front of me, and they were just in like sweats and a hoodie, and I felt the Lord say, oh, that one's getting married and she's really scared, and actually gave me a bunch of prophetic about her husband and what their life was going to be like. And I was like, okay. And I was like, no one gets married on a Friday. It's probably not legitimate. And I didn't say anything and I thought I'll just get my coffee. And then the girl that was getting married left, and the girls in front of me just said, oh, she's super nervous about the wedding. Everything's going to be okay. And I was like, crap, I knew what was going to happen, but I was so scared about being wrong that I said nothing. So then I thought, I'll get my coffee and run out after her. And then I thought, well, I'll look like a stalker. And so I literally did nothing. So this isn't a make or break story, but the reality is the Lord asked me to do something and I cared more about my own self than about them. And more importantly, than my obedience to him. But if I believed who he said he was, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, he is the king reigning on high, how dare I say no? Belief in the real Jesus must change everything about who we are. Must change everything about our mission. It must change everything about our church. Everything about the way we raise our kids. But I care more and more about myself and what I think than what he thinks. Jesus is so content in the love and the acceptance of the Father, and I am so not content with that. The more caught up in the love and the acceptance of Jesus I get, the less I'll care about the people around me and what they think. The truth is, the more I'll truly love them. This is how we advance mission in our city. It's not about being cool and being popular. It is about people devoted to the real Jesus, who actually believe he is who he says he is. And we'll do anything for him because we are so content in his love and his pleasure that we have in him. Because it's only him that matters. It's only his will. It's only his plans. It's only his purposes that matter to us. And the more we're like this, the more we'll act like Jesus, and the more we'll see evidence of Jesus in our city. That now that he's ascended and we have the Spirit, we get to do the actions that prove the Father sent Jesus and then he sent us. That our lives will be a testimony to the goodness of God. Amen? So I asked myself this week, what do I need to lose to gain Jesus? To actually gain the real Jesus. Not picking and choosing what aspects of him I think I want to believe in, but everything about him. Because the reality is, through the waters of baptism, through the miraculous gift of grace, we are brought into union with Christ. So everything the Father thought about Christ and all the peace and all the contentment that Jesus found in his relationship with the Father is available to us because we are in Jesus. We are one with him. Everything that I have became his and everything that he has became mine. When the Father looks at me, he sees the sacrifice of his Son. And when he looks at you, he sees the sacrifice of his Son. He says, I love you. I will give you everything you need. All of your hopes, all of your dreams, all your contentment, all your peace will come from me alone, so look to me. Everything we strive for, everything we want to receive from the people around us, our families, our friends, the people we work with, he says, that is available in my love, and I want you to know it, and I want you to experience it, and I want you to be comfortable in it. It has to mean more than my fear. It has to mean more than human acceptance. It has to mean more than cultural comfort. Changes everything. Jesus being who he says he is and us actually believing that changes everything. We can't be Sunday Christians. In verse 45, it talks about hope in Moses. They put their hope in the law, which means they put their hope in moral success. They put their hope in outward success. It says Moses will condemn them because Moses pointed to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. He didn't point to self-improvement and self-reliance. But a true understanding of the law causes them to hurl themselves at Jesus, to hurl themselves at the cross and say, I need you. I need everything you have to give me. The approval of culture is hard won and easy to lose. We know that. To find favor from people is hard to do, and they'll drop you like that. But favor from the Father is freely given in Jesus. It's permanent, and on God's part, it's completely wholehearted. Leslie Newbigin says the only true glory is to be found in total self-emptying. That we empty everything of ourselves to receive more of him. We empty our idea of moral success, that I'm pretty good and I don't need much more, and just say, I will lose all of that to receive more of you. His ways over my ways. Oh. Oh, ouch. Really thought I was getting a high five there. So embarrassed. Need the approval of man. Thought that's what I was getting. We were coming up on a big climactic ending. I killed that. But church, I think this is what he's calling us to in this next season. That we need to actually believe who he says he is. And I know that can sound simple, but to actually believe it in a way that manifests in actions, that everything about us comes from the place of acceptance from the Father, comes from our ability, or comes from our knowledge of his ability to work through us. That he is God, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he sees pleasure and favor over you, and that in that place, we can then carry out his mission to the world around us. Rob, please.
I love that that happened. It was like a perfect demonstration of what you were just talking about. I feel like every time Stephen teaches, I have to think about it for 3 weeks afterwards, because there's so much there. But isn't it a blessing to realize the simplicity of that message? That it is something that's going to take us weeks to process. It's going to take us a lot of time to get through, because it's supposed to affect everything, not because the message is hard. Jesus changes everything. So here's an opportunity for you. All of the things, maybe you can't even list them. Maybe you can't even give words to what those things are. But all of the things that have been holding you back, that have been between you and Jesus, all of the places that have caused you to feel stuck, angry, frustrated, sorrow. It's an opportunity now to come to the table where you will meet face to face with Jesus. He promises you that his presence is here for you. It's an opportunity for you today to lay down all that has been holding you back. It's an opportunity for you today to pray those prayers like Stephen did on that day in the penny. Lord, help me to do this. Help me to see this. Help me to go into the world in a different way. Jesus changes everything. So let's turn our attention to his table, where he is present with us. Blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Blessed be his kingdom, now and forever. Amen.
All who are willing to share in Christ's death and to rise with him in new life, to put aside your sins and to be reconciled where there is division, draw near with faith. Take this holy sacrament to strengthen, comfort, and nourish you, and make your humble confession to your Heavenly Father. So all those places that stirred up in you as Stephen was speaking, confess them to God now. He's already seen them, but this is an opportunity for you to say, God, I see them too. And I don't want to be stuck there any longer. And now together, let's pray the prayer of general confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins, both known and unknown, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, in the power of the Spirit and to the glory of your name. Amen. Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who with heartfelt repentance and true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Stand and worship him.